This, as I'd mentioned earlier, is a discussion. It's kind of an overview, if you will, because the subject of the Holy Spirit can take up half of this Bible. Romans 8, the second verse says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, as we go through the eighth chapter, I'm going to make a few references here because we will be doing more next week, obviously. And as I said earlier, there are 19 references in this book to the Holy Spirit and what his characteristics are and what his mission is and his personality. The Holy Spirit is what Paul here is referring as the Spirit of life. In other places in the Old Testament, sometimes that word spirit, because in Hebrew it's ruach, is making reference to the breath of God's own teaching, his own utterance, if you will. But most of them refer to the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word for spirit, holy, is Ruach Chodesh, Holy Spirit. And it is also used in modern Hebrew as the word for air, because you can't see the spirit world while we're in these bodies. We are in these bodies and we're limited to what time and space have been created by God to provide us. We will see everything when we leave these bodies. We will see what God has, is, where he lives, and the vastness of eternity. God lives in a place where there's no time and no space, no matter. And it's difficult for us to conceptualize that because we live in time, where there's space and matter. Some of the characteristics of that existence, the creation, if you will, that begin to take on eternal qualities is referenced in the book of Revelation when the great tribulation will be here. And Isaiah refers to this time as when space... We don't think there's anything here. You know, you look across the room, you see nothing. Space has properties. It can be bent, it can be twisted, it can be rolled up. None of this makes any sense to us because we can't experience that. But these principles of this existence take on eternal qualities when God is acting towards us, humankind, in some fashion. The least understood person of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. Paul references the Godhead, and others call it the Trinity, although there is no word for the Trinity in the scriptures. It just means that there is one God that has three personalities in the Godhead. God the Father, who's called by a variety of names in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Elohim, Yah, Adonai, and several others, depending upon what the writer to the scriptures wanted to describe in terms of what he is doing and what his characteristics are. What Paul is saying here is that he is a person. He has personality. And we're going to be looking at him today about his actions in an outline form because there's so many of them. I don't want to keep you here for a week. We do this in our seminary classes, but... We're going to look at how he inspired the Bible, what the different aspects of salvation are, and what the many facets of the Christian rebirth and life are pertaining to the leading by the Spirit. Most people think that a person is a body. That's not true. A person is the immaterial part of us. Personality in the Bible describes emotion, intelligence, and a will. It's true of the cherubim. The worst one was Satan, is Satan, who brought sin into this world. I've had people in seminary say, well, he's a spirit, he's not a person. A person is not a body. A person has will. A person has intelligence, and a person can do things. Doesn't mean you can physically do things. It means that you can have emotion to declare something. And that's one of the factors that we have to understand here about the Holy Spirit. He knows the things of God. He has the will of God. He has intelligence. And Paul tells us that we get the mind of the Holy Spirit. So he has this intelligence. Once we become a believer, and I'll touch on this in a little bit, we then have access to what the Bible calls the fruits of the Spirit. We are to live according to those fruits. Let the Spirit lead us in the morality that God has given to this world. Through love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. When we are letting the Spirit lead us. If you're letting the world lead you, there's a whole host of things that Paul says we're going to be guilty of in first part of Galatians 5. It is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's hard to conceive. How do you grieve somebody you can't see and somebody that most people think isn't a person because they don't understand personhood, if you will. The Holy Spirit also distributes spiritual gifts that we'll touch on a little later as he will. He's got the characteristics of a person. He prays for us. He performs miracles. God is true. He is a person. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. He is a person. He moves after the point of belief between the Godhead in heaven and our spirit. Now, I've mentioned this before, but our spirit is the immaterial part of us that thinks, feels, decides, and tells our bodies to act in some certain way. That's our will, our intelligence. God lives where there's no time and no space and no weight, no matter. We can't conceive of this because we've lived here all of our lives. But once we leave these bodies, either at the rapture and resurrection or the point of our bodies failing, we will see him and we will be there. We will leave these bodies. The imagery that I have used in the past was you take a little flash drive, put it on a scale, it weighs a few ounces, load it up with data, put as much as it'll hold, it still weighs 3 ounces. There is no weight, space, matter to our spirits. And the Holy Spirit is the same. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It was done in the Gospels by the Pharisees. The Spirit of life has been here since the creation. He aided the creation. And it's interesting, the first verse in Hebrew in the Bible is Barashit bara Elohim. Elohim is a plural for God. The Trinity is in the first verse of the Bible. The Holy Spirit provided order, adornment, and preservation to the earth as the creation was unfolding. God says that in the beginning, when the earth was coming together, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, was on the surface of the earth, making the creation coming together. And understanding early Genesis refutes every ism that I've mentioned that you see in your notes there. Oh, and there's all kinds of them, secularism and just a lot of philosophies that all basically say there's no God. There is no God. The evolutionists have a very, very hard time coming up with a reason for their view that we are evolving. They have no prime mover. They don't know why it started. They come up with all kinds of crazy ideas, and none of them will agree. They have no prime mover, and they have no transitional life forms. They have come up with some, like Neanderthal, Cro-Magnon, Piltdown man, and every one of those has been refuted. Every one. They don't give up. One of the biggest paleontologists from Harvard, who's since gone, and now he understands who God is, but he's left the earth, Stephen Jay Gould, when challenged about no transitional life forms, he said, well, it's punctuated equilibrium. Huh? What's that? Well, the transition from one life form to another is so fast you can't see it. But where's the evidence? We can't see it. I mean, that's just the way it is. You know, they just make things up, and people believe them. People believe them. Just like the apostle says about the resurrection. Some of you are saying they just don't happen. Well, how did he decide that? Look at Christ. He came back from the dead. The gravitational forces that are on this earth came at the point of creation, and they were due to the Holy Spirit's actions on the earth, making the creation. The Holy Spirit was active. He's behind the rebirth of every Christian, which frees us from the sin nature that Adam brought in and gives us a choice. Paul talks about all these different laws, the law of mind, God's law, and so on. Now, in the second verse of chapter 8, he's starting to talk about the law of the Spirit. What is the law of the Spirit? He's saying, I am liberated from the old authority and placed in the new. The Holy Spirit leads us and instructs us in God's will. We can not follow him after the point of belief, and we will be grieving the Spirit, and we will start feeling bad because of that at some point. And he will bring about circumstances to cause us to realize that. The Spirit of God lives in us at the point of belief. The human instrument that God used to bring the Bible to us are the prophets. And he superintended it by the Holy Spirit to write as he spake to men who were willing authors and recipients to bring what God has said. You know, I've heard many people say, oh, I don't believe that Bible. It's just all bunk. It's just all man writing. Really? Well, how then, for example, Does God write prophecies in advance, several thousand years before they come to pass? Some of them with incredible accuracy, like the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, where Gabriel, the angel, comes to Daniel and tells him, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. And he talks about a variety of things, and the week is really Shavuot. It should have been translated that way. But anyway, it says, from the time that Artaxerxes Longimanus issues a decree for the Jews to go back after the Babylonian captivity, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, and he gives that exact 178,380-some days, the day Jesus walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of that donkey. There are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, and they're all accurate. Nobody can do that. You look at your horoscope, they're right, what, 15% of the time, and they're so general. No, the Bible is accurate. It's provably accurate on several different fronts, and the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is overwhelming from archaeological evidence. The Spirit came upon Old Testament people at times. Some he indwelt, most he just came to them and left. Not like today. Today, a believer receives the Holy Spirit and he stays. We are sealed. We are sealed. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus' earthly mother, impregnated her with the body of the Lord Jesus. A very special way. And when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit alighted on him to establish that anointing for the beginning of his ministry. The work of the Holy Spirit in salvation is the fact that he provides conviction to us. He provides the circumstances. He will never force us to believe, but he provides the circumstances. He will bring the gospel to those people that are searching with accuracy, clarity, and force, so that a person has the option of seeing the truth. What they do with it and what the Holy Spirit does with them is not up to the deliverer. It's up to the individual and the Holy Spirit. But that's what God does, you see. He brings people into circumstances where they will hear the gospel clearly defined. Then it's up to them of what they do with it. If they don't do anything with it, they will be troubled for a long time about not doing something. That doesn't mean that people are going to accept it right away and immediately be saved. Some people it takes years. Years, just like I mentioned when we were doing our communion. We train our children in the way that they should go. When they are old, they will not depart from it. They may not accept that salvation right away, or they may do it just to get along. You know, I better do it. Everybody else is doing it. But they will later realize that and firm it up. The Holy Spirit was given to the apostles twice. John 20, verses 22. Apostle says, the Lord breathed on them, receive ye the Spirit of God. And then they all were there when everybody got the Holy Spirit, as recorded in the second chapter of Acts. Thousands were saved at that point in time. God says The Holy Spirit will be your judge. Once he has entered you, he will convict you of sin. He will give you the way out. The Bible says that temptation is common to man, but God provides a way out when you are faced with temptation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, guiding you, teaching you, illuminating for you. If you've tried to read the Bible and it doesn't make any sense to you, and you're unsaved, it's understandable, because once you are saved, you will crave the scriptures, and God will explain them to you, and you will search out explanations. You will ask people. You will read other books about the scriptures, like dictionaries and encyclopedias. That's what the Spirit does. Before then, you may have a modest interest in it. Yeah, I wonder what this is about. But until the Holy Spirit enters you and you are energized now with the great illuminator living in you, you will understand the scriptures. Once you have believed and the Spirit enters you, this concept of regeneration takes place. It's only mentioned a couple times, but it's the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit imparting eternal life in heaven. He gives that to us. And you know you are born again once it happens. You know it. You can sense it. You can feel it. You know something is different. Something has changed. In some, it's very pronounced. Others, it's gradual. It's a realization that you have a interest in spiritual things, and you start searching. Some denominations teach that that regeneration happens before belief. Well, it doesn't really. The Bible doesn't teach that. Belief and then regeneration, but they're so close together. The antecedents and consequences, or in other words, one action and then leading to another action of regeneration, involve a process of time. Regeneration is instantaneous. You coming to belief may not be. That takes time. It takes time. The Holy Spirit will provide teachers, pastors, information, and you will see the need for a confession of faith, of belief, sooner or later. Something will happen where you have been given enough information. Because once that has happened, you will be God's child. He cannot take that away. He has promised to be sealed. You will be indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit comes into us and stays in the church age. Once you believe, the Holy Spirit comes in and never, ever leaves. When we pass, our bodies fail. The Holy Spirit sends God's angels to take us to him, to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus at the Bema Seat Judgment. It is a spectacular life that we will have once we are believers, with the assurance that God will take us to be with him. We are sealed. First chapter of Ephesians, and you may remember when we went through this, describes being sealed with the Spirit. When God's Spirit enters us, he never leaves. That term, sealing, it's a term, sphragazio. It occurs three times in the epistles. And it references back to the Old Testament of like the marking of Cain, for example. Tattooing. What Judah and Tamar did in Judah's sin with her. It is a concept that can't be unbroken in any way. It is one of the leading factors to prove to us that once you have accepted the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you are now God's property. And he puts the Holy Spirit in you to mark you that you are his, and you will never, ever lose that because you belong to God. The background for this, as I said, it may be tattooing or marks on foreheads, the mark of Cain and some others. But this sealing can be viewed as an earnest deposit, the way Paul says in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. He says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Earnest money given to buy something like a piece of property is part of the purchase price. It's not temporary, it's permanent. When you put money down, that means that's part of the purchase price. And that's the way Paul describes this, that when God is going to be the redeemer of his creation, he will take us. And we have been given the Holy Spirit, which is part of the purchase price that God paid to give us this sealing, give us this Holy Spirit, give us this promise. We are his and can't become unhis. You know, I've heard people say, well, you're saying once you're saved, you're always saved. Yep. You didn't do anything to be saved, and you can't do anything to get unsaved. Don't ever think this is all about you. Because if you're thinking that way, then you ain't saved. you haven't gotten there because you don't realize it. You don't realize the promise of salvation, the assurance of it, that God will redeem those who are his. He promises. And there's a lot of passages that speak of this sealing, or habon. The baptism of the Spirit is different than the sealing. The baptism of the Spirit, according to scriptures, is what happens at the point of salvation. God's Spirit enters you, and as I've mentioned, takes up residence and never leaves. That is the baptizing of the Spirit. The baptizing of the Spirit. It's a one-time issue. Now, some groups want to tell you it happens over and over and over again. It doesn't. It only happens one time. Scripture does not say it happens more than once. They confuse that with what the apostle has talked about the filling of the Spirit. This baptizing of the Spirit places us into the body of believers led by the Holy Spirit. It's for all believers that come into fellowship in the church, the ecclesia, in belief, true belief, because Paul calls our bodies the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters us, takes up residence in us. The Lord Jesus says, I indeed, or here's John the Baptist speaking this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This spirit baptism was promised by John the Baptist. And he's saying it's going to be done through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings people into the body of Christ called the church. Jesus himself said in Acts 1:5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And it was 40 days after he had gone back that he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended and several thousand were saved. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the redemption promise, the earnest deposit, brings us into union with God because he is God. This other concept that people misconstrue is the filling of the Spirit. It's subsequent to our salvation, and it implies a dependence on the Spirit. When God's Spirit enters us, he hasn't eradicated the sin nature. He has given us a way out of it. We will keep that sin nature until we're glorified. And that's the unfortunate part of living in this world. We're born with that sin nature that came to everybody from our first parents. But God has provided a way out. He's provided the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit living in us gives us his morality, God's morality, how to live, but we are still free to sin. And God does not want us to. If we are letting the world lead us too much, Paul says to us, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. The pagans in Paul's day would get drunk and they would have these crazy ecstatic utterances and praise these false gods, all driven by Satan. And Paul is telling them, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying these people were being dependent on this drunken estate. And he's saying, no, you be dependent on God's Spirit in the same measure where you let, or others are letting alcohol consume them and they're being led by it, you be led by the Spirit. The Bible does not forbid alcohol. It forbids drunkenness. And that's the key. But he's using this as an example to be filled with the Spirit, meaning we submit to the Spirit, which is submitting to God's will, his morality, and how he guides us for our time on this earth. Take him up on this. Let him guide you in all ways. Listen to others that are filled with the Spirit when they see you starting to live for the world. Don't let the world control you. Let the Spirit control you, and you have to submit to the Spirit. The Spirit is not going to force you. God never forces, but he provides circumstances where you can see the folly of the way you are living. Whatever that may be, to draw you to himself through the Holy Spirit. The people on that day of Pentecost, which is the first holiday, or excuse me, the fourth holiday in the Jewish year, when the Holy Spirit came, they started speaking in languages that they did not know. And what is going on? They thought. This was the Holy Spirit communicating through them so they could understand each other. These people, the Jewish people primarily, had come to Jerusalem for the holiday of Pentecost, and they came from different countries. But now they were understanding each other through this language that the Holy Spirit had given them. And because they were so happy about what had gone on, people were saying to them, these guys are drunk, look at them, look at them. And Paul's saying, no, they were not drunk. They were happy and blessed because of what the Holy Spirit had done for them. We are greatly influenced by whatever we are doing, whatever we're filling ourselves with. And this, an excessive amount of alcohol, is the imagery that Paul is giving us. Because once we have been filled with the Spirit and we lean on Him, we submit to Him, He gives us His fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. He gives us these things. Paul tells us this again in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. Don't be anxious for anything, but through everything, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us these things. Last thing I want to just touch on here is when the Holy Spirit enters us, He gives us all spiritual gifts. And in the scriptures, it's referred to as charismata. Charismata, that's the Greek term for these divine gifts. They are spiritually given divine enablements for us to do things within the body of believers. And there's a variety of these. They're expressed quite a bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, and we'll see some in Romans 16 when we get there. God provided these to build up the church. Everybody has at least one, and there aren't any better than another. A pastor has them, at least in terms of teaching and shepherding. Many, probably the biggest one that has the most in it, is the gift of mercy. That is given to people to provide comfort. And a person with the gift of mercy will see the need for mercy long before everybody else does. They see that need in another person and they leap on it right away. And they wonder, why can't anybody else see this? Because you got this gift. You know? That's what these gifts are. They're supernatural enablements that are provided to everybody who believes, comes into the church through the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.